today. The first reading is James 5, 1-6. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Second reading, Mark 10, 17-31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honour your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up, we've left everything to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is the word of God.
It's a difficult thing to come and speak when what's happened in Paris is fresh on our minds. So even before I think we launch into today's passage, and the title of which is all about money, we're picking up the second sermon in this series, I want to stop and just reflect. What is happening to our world? What is the world that is going to be left behind to the children of our children? That's the sort of question I'm grappling with and struggling with. It's a difficult time in many different spheres, not only in the sphere of terrorism, but in the sphere of environmental vandalism and just the crises that are going on around the world. So I thought we'd just stop now. And before we launch into this topic of money, let's just pray. I would like, if anyone here feels led to just stand and lead us in any prayer in those areas about the future and what it means to us as Christians, would you lead us in prayer? And don't be bashful, please. And Father, for all those who have been affected, who are grieving, those who are traumatized, those who don't know what's going on and how to protect their own selves or their families or their children, Lord, give mercy. Show pity. Show some resolution, a way forward. Father, in your name we cry out for the victims, for the struggling that's going on in France politically now, to come up with answers that are not harsh, yet harsh enough. We don't know any solution, yet we do pray that somehow in the world there will be peace. We want to leave behind a world that is getting better, not worse, for our children and grandchildren. And we pray for them, Lord, that they will be solution finders, peacemakers, and blessed by God. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At times like this, we turn to the Bible, and often we're turning to the Scriptures for comfort. We're turning to the Scriptures for encouragement. We're turning to the Scriptures for some sense of making a sense of the world. We love the assurance that it gives us, particularly the assurance of our own salvation in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the Bible at this stage is a really wonderful book. Turn to it in the times of crisis. But you know, and I know, that God didn't only give us the Bible to comfort us and to reassure us. He also gave the Bible to stir us up, to make us uncomfortable, to challenge us in the areas of our comfort. And one area of our comfort is money. Particularly when you're in the West, particularly when we're comfortable, the issues of money are ones that we often don't want to address. But God knows that we have fallen thinking. We have fallen minds, that we don't think clearly about topics like money. And no wonder then that, according to one person's calculation, Jesus spoke about money, considering all the things that he said, 15% of his words were dedicated to money. Now, that's not a bad ratio when you consider that we don't talk about money very often. It's one of those taboo subjects. Somebody said to me, it's like talking about sex. It's those difficult areas that we don't go to, particularly from the pulpit. The title of this second sermon in our series on money, possessions, and eternity is called Handling Money with Godly Hands. Before we even go anywhere, assess your life. How well do you handle money? How godly are your hands? There are two well-known characters in the Bible, and we're going to look at them straight away. One is remembered for the way not only did he accept the challenge of Jesus, but that he adjusted his life accordingly when it came to money and the handling of money. And he radically shifted, so much so that everyone recognized that this was a changed man, all because of the way he dealt with money thereafter. The second person that we're going to look at today flatly rejected any claim on his life as far as money is concerned. And we remember him in the Scriptures for his rejection and for the fact that he didn't change. Instead, he went away, as it says in the Scriptures, sad by what Jesus was actually challenging him over. So there are the two characters we're going to look at straight away. But let me pray as we enter into this topic. Father, again, with all that's swirling around in our heads about the world and the dramas and the dilemmas, we pray that as we bring this subject home now to our own use of money in this world for this time, we pray that you will instruct us, and if it's necessary, that you will give us the necessary push and shove, even the kick up the backside, whatever we need, Lord, for we are willing to hear you and follow after those who have listened in the past. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Two stories. The first is about a man who climbed a sycamore tree. Everyone in Sunday school recognizes that his name is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Come on. He climbed on a sycamore tree to see something like that. Luke 19. Zacchaeus was employed by the Romans to collect taxes from amongst his fellow Jewish countrymen. He lived in the city of Jericho, which is not very far from Jerusalem. And everyone knew that Zacchaeus was not only an agent of the enemy, but he was also a cheat and a man who defrauded as much as possible to make money, to make a profit out of his position. He had power, and no one dared confront him, except for Jesus. One day Jesus came to his town. Zacchaeus is up in the tree because he's heard about Jesus. And Jesus confronts him with these words, "Zacchaeus, come down from that tree, for today I am going to eat a meal with you." It's kind of an interesting entree into a person's life, isn't it? Zacchaeus is so confronted by the person of Jesus and by the presence of Jesus in his home that Zacchaeus, after the meal, abruptly and immediately changes his ways. He declares, "I will give half of all my money to the poor, and I will pay back those that I have defrauded fourfold as recompense for what I have done." What does Jesus say in response? "Today, salvation has come to this house." If you were to do a word study on the word salvation, what would you come up with? Well, far too often we interpret salvation as God is going to get me into heaven when I die. And there's truth there. But here in this passage, salvation is a present tense deliverance from a way of life that was contrary to God Himself. Zacchaeus is saved, and salvation has come to his house because of his willingness to allow Jesus not only to speak into his life, but to have mastery over his life and even over his pocketbook, over his wallet. In other words, Jesus saw that this man's financial affairs were evil. He challenges them, and then in seeing that this man is transformed in the way he handles money, declares that the kingdom of God has come, that salvation has entered into Zacchaeus and his home. If you think that the way we handle money, the way you and I handle money, is not important, think again. If you think that the way you handle money has nothing to do with coming to church and salvation in Christ, think again. What Jesus says here is salvation and money are linked, inextricably linked, and they're linked to the character that you allow to be changed inside of you. If you allow God to begin to change the way you handle money, Jesus says, salvation has come to your house. The second story that I want to address is the story that was read to us from Mark 10. Interestingly, we don't even know this guy's name. All we know is he is a rich young man. I imagine him as a very earnest, decent, hardworking sort of young fellow, professional in his ways. He knows what he wants and he's going after it. And so he comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" Or, to rephrase it, "What must I do to be saved?" Salvation, eternal life, synonyms, all kind of interconnected with the idea of the kingdom of God. What must I do to be saved? And the interesting thing is that Jesus responds by giving him the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Do not covet. Do not commit adultery. The rich young man's response? "All these I've kept since I was a boy. Child's play. What's in the Ten Commandments? They're so easy." It's then that Jesus delivers the most shocking of statements. "Go sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. In other words, give all your money to the poor, and you will be saved. Now, here's a question for you. Why did Jesus insist that he sell everything? Is this a condition of becoming a disciple of Jesus? I ask that question because many of us imagine that the disciples, when they followed Jesus, you know, the 12, that they got rid of all their possessions. Wrong. They still owned their possessions. They still had their possessions. They just left those possessions behind temporarily. Indeed, that's exactly what Peter says later in this very same passage in Mark 10. He says, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. His words were true. When they followed Jesus, they temporarily left them behind. Indeed, at times, Jesus took them back to their villages, back to Peter's hometown, and used his boat to get across to the other side of the lake. So the possessions were still their possessions. Their homes were still their homes. Their families still ate bread every day. Why then, with this rich young man, are the requirements so much higher, so much more, what's the word in English? Exigeant, demanding. Is it unfair that Jesus asks of this young man more than he asks of his own disciples? I don't think so. See, it all goes back to those Ten Commandments that Jesus laid out before the rich young man. Essentially, the Ten Commandments were, amongst other things, a guard and a guide to how a person handles money. Have you ever thought of the Ten Commandments as a guard and a guide to how you handle money? Think about it. Jesus reduced the Ten Commandments to two. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. In other words, it summarizes everything in the Old Testament. And those two commandments are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And two, love your neighbor as yourself. If these two commandments summarize all ten, then you can be sure that all ten are about and can be about money. In financial terms, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that means you won't be letting money get in the way of your relationship with God. You won't let money become an idol, a substitute God. You won't go looking to money to fix your problems. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. You'll go first. Port of call is to God. First port of call is to submitting to His will. You will be free from the love of money, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. Second commandment, in financial terms, the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, is also a financial commandment. What do I mean? You will use money to love your neighbor. You will use what God has given you as a channel to bless your neighbor. You will use the money that God has blessed you with to build relationships, and through those relationships to draw people into the kingdom of God. You will be generous. You will be hospitable. These are all commandments undergirding the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. You will be open-handed to those in need. Why? Because you love your neighbor as yourself. So the two commandments can actually be turned into financial commandments. Love God, that is, put Him first and don't put money first. And secondly, love your neighbor, use money wisely and well. Come back to today's story from Mark 10. Here's a rich young man who confidently tells Jesus that he has kept all 10 of the commandments since he was a boy. Has he? When you look at the 10 commandments from a financial angle, clearly not. He hasn't understood the financial implications. It's very easy to take 10 commandments and say, from the letter of the law, I have kept all 10. I've never murdered anybody. Yes, but have you used your money to save someone? Have you used your money to help someone who is like the Good Samaritan, someone in the story of the Good Samaritan on the side of the road dying? You see, the Ten Commandments, when you turn them into financial obligations to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, your money plays a really important role. And the rich young man hasn't understood that. He hasn't seen the financial implications. Otherwise, if he had already seen these financial implications, his money would have already been out there in the community, helping the poor, helping the needy, helping his brothers and sisters, engaging in opportunities to make that money help the neighbor and glorify God. Love God, love your neighbor can be done and must be done with our finances. That's why in the very next sentence, Jesus confronts him with the keeping of the Ten Commandments by telling him what the Ten Commandments really look like. One thing you lack, if you think you've nailed all ten of the commandments, one thing you do lack. There's an aspect of keeping those Ten Commandments that you don't get. And so let me help you. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor. And then come follow me. That'll help you understand the financial link between the Ten Commandments and the wealth that you have as a rich young man. And so, what do we see? Jesus wants him to make amends, very similar to the story of Zacchaeus. And by doing so, he, like Zacchaeus, will have invited salvation into his home. He will have eternal life. The very thing that he has hoped for or asked Jesus for. But of course, the end of the story, it tells us that he went away very sad. Why? Because he had great wealth. In other words, the real picture of his heart becomes clear. He doesn't love God really in first place, nor does he love his neighbor as himself. He is unwilling to dismiss wealth from the number one place in his life, to dethrone it, as it were, in order to put God in primary place. And you can see that by the way he refuses to use his money for others. And this explains why at the end of the passage, after this man walking away, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This is just the introduction to this sermon. But the introduction is very important. Here's the foundation stone of handling money with godly hands. You need to know the summary of the Ten Commandments, and you need to treasure those two. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And if you get those two things right, your money will be used well. If you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, money won't get in the way. Money will be held loosely. Money will be used wisely. Money will become an instrument of praising God and of worship as you are a conduit, a channel for the glory of God to fall on others. And to love your neighbor, well, that's obvious. You will use the money you have to bless others in hospitality and generosity with the things that God has blessed you with. Take a look at these two men. On the left is Zacchaeus. He learned the Ten Commandments and was so cut to the heart by Jesus that he discovered what glory there is to be liberated from the God of Mammon to return back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in doing so, he was liberated so that he could give freely. The man on the right, the rich young man, unable to. And the one who in the end walks away sad, without any assurance of eternal life. Using these two great commandments as a foundation, the question then comes to you is, how should I handle my money? Let's see if we can establish some basic principles. I've got four of them. There could be lots more, but these are basic principles that come out of, that flow out of, love God, love your neighbor. Follow me? The first principle is this: live simply. What does that mean to live simply? Anybody want to help me here? What does it mean to live more simply? Millie? Yeah, you know what your basic needs are, and that's where you are comfortable. You find that place. And then what? Don't keep buying things, particularly the things you don't need. To live simply, if you hold that in your head as a principle of loving God and loving your neighbor, what you're saying to yourself is, I'm going to restrain myself, I'm going to discipline myself so that money doesn't become my God. Because the thing is that I can keep buying things and cluttering my life so much so that my life becomes fixated on the objects I put around me. And instead of God becoming the center of my life, the easy thing is for materialism and consumerism to become the center of my life. To say no to extravagant living is to say no to the pressures of our culture, the pressures of advertising, the pressures of keeping up with the Joneses, all the things that our culture in the West is so known for. And it frees me up to listen to God's direction as to how I should live. Secondly, it helps me to love my neighbor better. When I live more simply, that should generate a more cash, more that I can bless others with. I can use the money that I haven't spent on myself to help others. So the point of living simply is not just so that we can say no to money. If that was it, we'd all go up to Byron Bay and live as hippies. But to say no to money is to say yes to giving more, to being more in the presence of God and being directed by the financial affairs that He calls us into to love our neighbor. Give me a few ways to live more simply. What would you offer as an option? Anybody? Yeah, don't go out so much to restaurants. You know, I read an article in the Herald. Do you know you can go out to a restaurant, you can spend $500 on one meal? Yeah. That's for yourself. Wait until you pay for your partner and your three kids. These are pop-up restaurants, all the rage, they're top of the line, great. Well, maybe just go one a week instead of, you know, 5 nights a week. Other options?
Technology.
Yeah.
Having the name is very productive.
Yeah. It sure is. And that's really hard to say no to. I talked to somebody yesterday, they've been off Facebook for a week now, and it's like going into withdrawal. Serious.
I was talking about buying gadgets.
Oh, buying gadgets. Yeah.
Spending
money on gadgets, yeah. Others? Yeah, walk instead of catching a cab or a bus. Or, you know, you can save a lot by walking or riding a bicycle. You know, here's true confessions of a sick pastor. I get in a car to go down to the shops. Yeah, I know. I'm in a hurry. I'm always in a hurry. Okay, I will vow to do better. Joy? Did you have a idea?
No, I was just going to say, not having processed meals, just buying simple.
Yeah. Getting back to cooking and certainly true. Carolyn, you had your hand up.
I was never late yesterday. You encouraged me to make my own pesticides again.
Terrific. Yeah. And if you calculate what you save, put it aside in a bank account or petty cash to use to bless others. Yeah, Rob. Tear cards, great stuff. Everybody loves getting a goat. I know it's sometimes almost like, oh no, but I think you're right. It's a way of making the money go in different places when we have so much. Why? You can buy a brick. Good. Great. Well, let me just say, I dress in all the latest from the op shops, so this is always my port of call. But all these sorts of things. If we're, however, just doing it to save money, that's not the idea. It must be the idea of saving it in order to bless others. So keep a notice of how you save in order to transfer that to other people and bless them with it. One of the amazing things is that because we're a community, we can actually build into our communal life a sense of of blessing others rather than ourselves. And the problem with this whole idea is that it could become legalistic, so that, oh, you're not doing it. You bought a new car. How dare you? What we need to do is try to encourage each other, because I think, as I'll say later on in the sermon, as we free up money, the church can actually be and play a bigger role in seeing and alleviating situations in this world. I really believe that we don't encourage each other enough, that we take it for granted that we can just go on status quo, life as is. Living simply is one way to keep our hearts from the God of materialism and to keep our wallets open to the needs of others. Oh, I forgot this picture. That's the picture of envy, looking at somebody else and saying, I want that. Here's the second principle, and these are random, but I was thinking about myself in this one. The second principle that I come up with as we consider the two great commandments in financial terms are, well, adjust to the seasons of your life, the times and seasons that you go through, because no one is always in the same position. And in fact, right here, we've got a myriad of different places that we're at, and my word from God about how I should live and the lifestyle that I should live is not the word that God has given to you. So we can't judge each other. So this second point is adjust to the times and seasons of your life. The rich young man was just that, young. It's very interesting that he didn't, it seems, if I read between the lines, he didn't have any dependents. So the command of Jesus to sell all he had made impact only on the man, because he had no one else to worry about. You know, when you get married and you then start having kids, and some of the challenges are harder to live through or put into practice. I was single. That's me on the left. I went out to Niger when I was 22. I was single and I wasn't rich. But quite honestly, to get there, I sold everything I had. God blessed. But it was a time of my life for doing that. I felt the call of God and I went. And I dropped everything in order to follow Jesus as his disciple. But you know, seasons change. Kim and I got married. We had children. We studied at Moore College. Life was different. We weren't with a mission any longer. We were now, as independent students, trying to get money together in order just to pay bills. One night, we went to bed with only $1.89 or something like that in our bank account, quite literally. The next morning, there was a knock at the door. A guy had driven across town before he went to work, gave me $500 cash. I had been at church the night before, and somebody slipped me an envelope, and I put it in my jacket pocket, and I forgot. That morning, I said to Kim, oh, Richard gave me an envelope. I wonder what that is. A check for $500. Overnight, we went from $1.89 to $1,000.89. $1,000 to $1,000. You know what I mean. In different seasons, God provides in different ways. We're at a new season with grandchildren. We're empty nesters. A four-bedroom house with three bedrooms to spare. Well, sometimes four bedrooms to spare because we end up sleeping on the couch. But the idea is to be generous with the season that God has given you. Make your house available. Bring people into it. Use the extra that you have now because you don't have dependents living at home with you. You don't have the expenses you used to have. Your income has probably increased rather than decreased at this stage. So you have more disposable income to use well. You see, what I'm going through and Kim and I are going through as a couple is a very different place that many of you are going through as newly married or with young children. Take note of the seasons of your life. I want you to imagine that you've just, Friday afternoon, your boss calls you in and has given you an increase in salary. Nice. What do you first think of? Might be that. Too often, we immediately assume because God has increased our income, we are now free to increase our standard of living. You see the trap? I'll get a bigger house now, or a new car, or I'll buy for me or us. What would happen if, upon receiving that salary increase, you said, I wonder how God wants me to spend this? Is this a cue to increase my giving, spending on others, fulfilling that second commandment, to love others as much as I love myself? So the principle here is just be aware. Watch the seasons. Aware of the seasons. Don't assume, but constantly, as you move into a new season of life, ask God where He wants you to be. Sometimes you might go through a season where you have to cut back on your giving, and that's quite all right as well. If you've lost your job or been made redundant or downsized or gone into a different phase of life, that means that you have less income. Don't be embarrassed to say so. Don't be embarrassed to move accordingly. Now, you know, this one is huge, and sometimes I haven't been very good at this, but I think we're on track of it now. Avoiding debt. You know, when we came back from Africa, we had no money. And so credit cards were an easy way to begin to get on to, just get our house set up. Those sorts of things that you need to do when you come off the mission field and you don't have much. It's taken several years, many years, in fact, to get to a place where we're credit card free, that we pay off the credit card at the end of each month. Have you ever stopped and wondered why banks and credit card companies beg you to take out cards, listing dozens of ways that you can spend that money? Have you ever received mailings that tell you this week you have now a $10,000 limit or a $15,000 limit or a $20,000 limit? It's all approved. Just sign the documents and mail them back. Why are these credit card companies so anxious to lend you money? And the answer, of course, is simple. Once they get you in debt, they make a profit. But of course, if you pay off the credit card, they make nothing. So the whole idea is to keep you in debt for as long as possible. Have you ever looked at your credit card statement? If you had a credit card statement of $7,000, the credit card company will suggest to you that you pay $140 off. Oh, that's very generous of you. Thank you so much. I don't have to pay $140, and I still have over $7,000 in debt. But they only ask for 2% minimum payment. Why is that? Because over the life of your paying off that debt, if you paid it off at 2% each go, you'd be up for $20,000 worth of payments on a $7,000 loan. They're making $13,000 out of you. Do you know that the average American family devotes 1/4 of its spendable income to paying off outstanding debts? So 1/4 of their income is going immediately to pay off debts. The Internal Revenue Service in the U.S. calculates that the average American taxpayer spends 10 times more paying off interest on debts than it does in giving to charitable contributions. 10 times more paying off debt than they give to, say, the Smith family or some other charity. Now, that leads me to suggesting, or at least asking us to consider, what would happen if all Christians around the world stayed out of debt? How much money would be freed up in interest payments alone to service God's kingdom? I reckon it would be hundreds of millions of dollars. Easily. Our families would be stronger, and we would have a witness in the community. People would hold us in incredible esteem. You're the people who don't go into debt. At this point, You might ask, what about mortgages? Are mortgages included in this bundle of stay out of debt? Well, most financial counselors agree that mortgages are in a different category because you have the asset of the home, that if you get into trouble, and generally speaking, the asset's increasing in value, if you get into financial trouble, you can sell it. Of course, that didn't work in the GFC, and in America, we were able to buy a house for $15,000 because somebody defaulted on their loan and the bank took it over. So it doesn't always work, but generally speaking, mortgages are not in the same sort of category. Okay, the principle, avoid debt. Why? Because when you're, I've got two nephews, right, in Pittsburgh. They both, because my brother with his alcohol problem has created a real awful situation in the home, I think both boys grew up traumatized. So they didn't have a clear vision of where they were going in their lives. And so when they went into university, they tried this. Oh, that didn't work. They tried that. Both of the boys went into at least two, if not three, different degrees. And in America, you pay big for going to university. Both boys have a debt of well over $200,000, and that's even before they get a job. Now, what do you do with that? You're enslaved to paying back a debt for the rest of your life, almost. Now, what do you do when you're enslaved to debt? You're focusing on it. It becomes as big, if not bigger, than God. You can't do commandment number one, can you? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength if debt is overwhelming you. Nor can you be liberal with your use of money towards others. How can you love your neighbor? It's a very difficult thing. The principle, stay out of debt, or at least avoid it as much as possible, is healthy. Now, I'm speaking to a mixed audience here. Some of you are well and truly beyond learning any of these principles. They're old hat to you or what. But I'm hoping as I speak to our younger members that there are some things that are beginning to percolate into your brain and say, yes, to follow Jesus is to love the Lord and to love my neighbor. How can I best do that? What will free me to live into those two commandments as best as I'm able? And I'm suggesting today that financial management and sound financial management is a big step towards that. The fourth principle, and as I said, there may be others, and I picked this one out because I know in the Chinese community, saving is huge. Saving is a really primary thing. If you don't save, you're whatever. You're a fool. So in the Chinese culture, saving has a big place. And there's truth there. The scriptures say, in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil. But a foolish man devours all he has. In other words, yes, you do need to save and not be foolish. There are stories in Proverbs about the ant who stores up during the summer so that they have something to live on in the winter time. There's the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis, who under God's inspiration is able to save for the Pharaoh of Egypt, and by saving grain in storehouses over the 7 years of abundance, was able to feed the nation through the 7 years of drought. Not only feeding Egypt and keeping Egypt alive, but also feeding other nations in the neighborhood. In other words, Joseph was able to love his neighbor in the sense of using the savings for the sake of saving others. Saving, as you and I know, is a discipline, and it's not an easy one. It's very much easier to let money guide you to spend today rather than saving up. But it gives you an authority over the money you earn. If you save it, you're actually holding a tight rein on how you spend it. You're not letting money control you. And that helps you to love God in primary place. I might systematically, for example, be saving for my child's education, or I could be saving for my retirement, although here in Australia, we're very fortunate to have forced superannuation schemes, which mean that you are already saving, whether you know it or not. Your employer is required to put money aside for you. You know the story of the fool, the rich fool, who said, I'm going to save more. I've got a bumper harvest and I want to save as much as I can. I'll tear my small barns down and build bigger ones so that I can store all this grain for myself into my future and I can take it easy. And of course, God called him foolish. Why? Because there's a limit to what is right to save. And this is where we have to contradict sometimes the cultural impetus to save. Saving, hoarding is evil. Saving for planned use of that money is the way the scriptures talk about saving. The Apostle James made it clear, for those who hoard, God has only one word, and that is, you fool. That's two words. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted. Why? Because you've hoarded it. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. You have lived on luxury and self-indulgence. The principle of saving is always without hoarding. In other words, save to use your money well. Save, but don't depend on your savings instead of depending on God. Save, but don't make that savings into a God that will guarantee that you can, like the fool, have a long and happy life. We are called as Christians to be channels of money and channels of possessions, not storehouses of those things. And so whatever role saving has in our lives, you need to temper saving with wise giving. Saving can never overrule God even spontaneously calling to you and saying, here's a situation. You are being called even to spend your saving for something that you weren't saving for, but here's what I'm calling you to spend it on, and here's a situation of greater need. You see, again, the two commandments help us to make sense of saving. If I can love God by saving, then I should save. But if saving prevents me from loving God, I should be careful of what I'm saving. If saving helps me to love my neighbor better, then I should save. If saving prevents me from loving my neighbor well, then I should be careful about the saving that I'm hoarding up. Well, as I said, there are lots of things I could say, but let's just go back to the foundation principles. The scriptures are very clear, and Jesus makes it exceedingly clear that if you want to summarize all the teaching of the scripture and roll it into two commandments, here they are. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't care what aspect of your life you are being challenged in. When it comes to money, these two commandments bring us into some sort of line. They help us to evaluate, how am I using my money? How well am I saving it, spending it, using it? Is it preventing me from loving God, or is it helping me to love God? Is it preventing me from loving my neighbor, or is it helping me to love my neighbor? I think, as Jesus said, it's really a nice summary. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let them speak to you. Let them speak to me as we walk together in trying to love God and in the power of the Spirit, loving our neighbor. Are there any questions on this subject? We've got a couple minutes. We got it all down.
Just digesting.
Okay.
Just that idea of hoarding, can you sort of flesh that out a little bit? Is it hoarding is saving money for future use, or is it hoarding is stuff away, like Scrooge, where that
it's a tough one. I watch Antiques Roadshows, right? There are people who collect all sorts of things. There's a guy who has like a million glass bottles. Is that hoarding? Well, in my way of thinking, it's a bit crazy. But hey, look, I don't know, because sometimes that helps you to love your neighbor. You know, you go to these swaps and meets and, you know, you meet people and I don't know. But I think it really is a matter of I have to work out, is this preventing me from loving God and loving my neighbor? Or can I use it to love God and love my... I think that's why these two commandments really speak into the financial, the finances of our life, how we use our money and how we even think about money. I think we keep going back to those two commandments and we get a perspective that helps. Yeah. 100%. 100%. Yeah. So I can evaluate, I can question you. I say, those 17 antique cars you have in your garage, Joy, you know. But again, who knows? It's a difficult one. But it is a matter of us all before God. Because it really is this question of how free am I? Can I turn on a dime, as they say in America? Can I turn on a dime when I see a need? Am I so caught up in, say, my collection, or so caught up in my debt, or so caught up in whatever, that I just have to ignore that need because I can't go there. Even though God's really, tearing my heart towards that. Ah, it's too hard, too much. Maybe that's a good sign that there's something wrong. But we certainly have to be available for the challenges. I love the story of Zacchaeus because he's confronted. And you know what? He's probably spent much of the money that he's already, you know, stolen from others. Because lifestyle demands it, you know? And no doubt he couldn't have just turned around today and said, well, I'm going to repay everybody because I got all this cash lying around. He would have had to work out, how do I repay now? Maybe I have to sell a few things. Maybe I have to, again, begin to reassess how I even spend my money. So there's huge challenges in the story of Zacchaeus, but I think that's, again, love God, love your neighbor are the perimeters of that. Sure. The widow's mite is the story of right on that very topic. Yeah. As I said, you know, there's a lot of evidence in the scriptures that this is such an important subject because it has to do with our heart. It's not about do these things and you will be all right. The rich young man did all those things. He did it exactly according to the rules, but his heart wasn't there, and therefore he wasn't free to give as was. And that's why Jesus said, "Sell everything, because you're so entrapped by your own possessions, by your own riches, that you can't be free to turn on the dime to do what God is asking you to do with that money, and you're not even open to it." So as you know, that's, I think, critical for us. Okay. Yeah, okay.
Just a big thank you for those who did...
Turn on a dime, yep.
Turn on a dime and gave some funds to help Ben Story.
There were emails that circulated in our church... Because there was someone that Julie and Andrew have been working with and who had need for surgery. The finances difficult to find in Lombok. So coming out to ask the wider community was a great response and the needs have been met. So huge ways of, again, that says something about being free to respond. It is an attitude. Okay. All right. Well, let me get the music team up and we'll finish with a song. This is our offer.